We all need help in serving God. It is a fact of life that even the greatest of leaders need help in the work that they do. And so today I'm going to be talking about help. We need to help one another. And the help that I'm going to talk about this morning is called a command for joy. You noticed in the words that were read to you a few minutes ago that the word joy occurs there in verse 17, and that we are so to behave ourselves in our relationship to our elders that we prepare them for a great joy. I do not know, I have not experienced the kind of joy that they must have as they progress in their work, as they help people to go to heaven. But there is an ultimate joy. Peter calls it the crown of glory, which shall never fade away. There is an ultimate joy toward which our elders are headed. And we have in our congregation here not only the four men who now serve, but at least four others who have served as elders. And a wonderful promise is made to them. Let me read again verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you. Everyone needs help, and there are those things that we may do that will help them to achieve this ultimate joy. Moses needed help in Exodus chapter 17. We have the story of Moses who, on that occasion, was commanded by God to lead the people against the Amalekites. The Amalekites were a terrible people who would come out of the wilderness, attack the children and the women with child and the elderly people who could not keep up with the multitude as they journeyed. And they would rush in and would kill and rob, and then they would be gone back into the desert. And so God records this incident, and you all know that then there was a dark history of that nation, and finally they were ultimately destroyed so completely that the knowledge of Amalek and the descendants of Amalek perished from the earth. There is not a person living in this world who can say, my ancestors were Amalekites. It was God's intent that they be punished so completely that they were obliterated from the earth. But on this occasion, Moses said to Joshua, verse 9, choose us out men and go and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. And so Moses did this, but he got tired. And verse 12, Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat down. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in a book. Rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. And I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under the heaven. And of course, that is what happened some 400 years later. The expression, hold up their hands, has become a familiar one. I suppose it began with this incident. But when we say that we wish to hold up the hands of others, we say that we want to help them. We want to support them. And so we use that very often. Pioneer preachers often work together as preacher and exhorter. And that's really interesting to me. John Smith, about whom we talked a few weeks ago, was heralded as a great exhorter for years before he began to preach very much. And the preacher would preach, and then he would sit down, and the exhorter would get up and would urge people to put into practice and to obey the gospel or the message that had been preached. And so they worked as a team, preacher and exhorter. I've thought of that a good deal recently, as Rick Pender and I have team taught a class out at the prison. And it seems like I say something and for a while, and then pause, and then Rick picks up, and then he talks, and then I talk, and we kind of support one another. I'm not sure who's preacher and who's exhorter, but we just kind of work together. And that's a joy. And we need to help one another, and we can all help each other. Our elders need us to help them by strengthening or holding up their hands. I want to suggest to you what may at first glance seem like a radical idea, and it is this, that the Holy Spirit appointed our elders. In Acts chapter 20, you are familiar with verse 28 as Paul addresses the Ephesian elders and says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Here the Bible says that the Holy Spirit had made them overseers. Now the fact is that this was during the days of inspiration. And so one is likely to go down that track in his mind and say, well, these were inspired times. These were times when the Holy Spirit acted directly. And those early elders were miraculously prepared by the work of the Holy Spirit. I agree with that. God has a way when he begins something to begin it with a miracle and then continue it by some other order or natural law. That was true in creation. The first oak tree was never an acre. God created things full grown but placed within them the capacity to reproduce. The same way with the beginning of the church. God began with miracles so that people miraculously had the ability to speak in languages they had not studied previously, to rule and do the work of elders with miraculous gifts of knowledge and wisdom and discernment. And so all of those were a part of God's scheme, God's plan, to begin to start the church. But after that, it continued through other means. But it is also very accurate to say that the Holy Spirit appointed our elders, because what was true during the days of inspiration is continued in the days of revelation. We are in no way lacking of God's help. What they had by inspiration, we have by revelation. And when we follow the divine order in appointing elders, when we follow God's plan and we say, here is what the Holy Spirit revealed, here are the qualifications, here is the work to be done, and we follow that faithfully, is it not true? Can we not say that they are appointed by the Holy Spirit? It is the Holy Spirit through the Word, but it is the Holy Spirit that makes elders in God's church. Now, when you look at that and you think about that, that is true also of God's plan of salvation. It was revealed in the days of inspiration, but continues, of course, in the days of revelation. And we teach the same gospel that was taught on the day of Pentecost, the same Jesus, the same message, the same response, and quote to people those passages and help them to understand that this is what God desires. And so there is a seamless revelation, there is a seamless dispensation of God so that what began during inspiration is continued during revelation. Our worship, our Christian lives, all that we do in service to God, we are in no way behind or deficient to those who live during the days of the apostles. But we have a command, as I mentioned earlier, a command to bring joy. But before we get to that, there is in this passage in the book of Hebrews these words, "Obey them which have the rule over you, and submit unto them, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy, not with grief, for that is unprofitable unto you." Those words, obey and submit, are not very popular words today. I was discussing this idea with a relative of mine a few days ago, and I said, those are hard for people now. He said, oh, yes. He said, that is a characteristic of millennials. And I said, who are millennials? And he said, well, millennials is a word that is becoming very popular for those who come to age in the 21st century. And all of the studies reveal that they are very resistant to the notion of obeying somebody else, of submitting to authority. And that is one of the problems that our society will have to grapple with in this 21st century, that there is a resentment against the idea of obedience and the idea of obeying someone else. And I suspect that that is true and that that is an accurate observation. Those who take a dim view of authority and obeying one person, obeying another person, or submitting to them, that may be difficult for many people, but it is God's way. As a matter of fact, we are to submit one to another. And Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 shows that our submitting one to another prepares us well for marriage, which he goes into in chapter 5 of Ephesians, and says that the wife is to submit to the husband. If you read that in the broader context, then it becomes more palatable, I think, to people to realize it's not just that the woman is to submit to the man in marriage. It is that we all are to be submissive one to another. And that is particularly true as we think about Christians submitting to our elders. Now, their expertise, and I want to say this very carefully, and work is to excel in judgment. And a lot of people say, well, wait a minute now. It is to excel in knowledge of God's word. Well, I think that's true, that they certainly are to be knowledgeable, but we're all to know. As a matter of fact, Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 45, showed that that is a characteristic of the new covenant. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every one, therefore, that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me. We don't get into the new covenant without learning, without knowing some things. We don't become a Christian without knowing what it means to hear and believe and repent and confess and be baptized. We're not born into the covenant as Israelites were. We come in by teaching. And so everyone who is a Christian, every member of the congregation that the shepherd shepherds, is to be one who is taught in God's word. Now, they may be advanced, I think should be. They have had years of study, and they are those who are sound in the faith. But all of us are to do that. Now, the fact is that we appoint elders and we look to them because of their expertise in exercising judgment, in telling us in their best collective judgment what is the direction, what is the best thing that this congregation can do. And so each of us needs to think of them in that way. I believe there are three ideas that will help us to understand the matter of elders' judgment and why we are to submit and obey and ultimately to bring them the joy that the Hebrew writer talks about here. One is that they have qualifying experience. Secondly, that they have a unique perspective that no member of the congregation has, and that they are headed toward a very special accounting. I want to talk about each of those. First of all, they have a qualifying experience. They did not come to be elders without having a family history that meets certain qualifications in God's word. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, you read about the fact that one who would serve as an elder must be an individual who is blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, not patient, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. All of those are a part of the history that has been reviewed and considered. And congregations carefully examine that when men's names are put forward to be selected as elders. And so we may say that these men are where they are and are qualified to exercise a judgment and about the work are able to say, now, considering everything, here is the direction that we should take. Here is what we should do. And we are to obey and submit to their judgment because they have a family history. They have certain characteristics. Titus goes into some additional characteristics in the book of Titus, chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. A lover of hospitality, a lover of good men. Don't you love that? Some translations just say a lover of good. Aren't you often around people who love bad things? Who are addicted to alcohol or drugs or pornography? They love those things. These are lovers of good. They love what's good. Isn't it wonderful to be in association with some folks who love that which is good? And Paul to Titus says that's a qualification. A lover of good, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. This is what they are about. This is who they are. It is what they do. That they love that which is good, and they are promoting that day and night, and it is on their mind. And they wake up at night thinking about, what can we do in this situation or that situation? How can we best help this individual? And so they are possessing certain characteristics that make them individuals whom we should submit to and obey because their judgments are the fruit of that history. They are where they are, and they are doing what they do because of these things. And therefore, they are worthy of our obedience. They have special interests. They are those who come to their task, not reluctantly, but willingly. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2. Two elders, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not of constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. They have a ready mind. They willingly have accepted the great task of shepherding God's people. That is not a small thing. It is not a light thing. And they do so very aware, with eyes wide open of what they are getting into. But they willingly take up that challenge. Now that requires a certain kind of individual. There are many who people around say, oh, why don't you serve as an elder? No, I don't think I want to do that. And so here are individuals, though, who are willing to take on that task to lead the people of God toward heaven. In this passage that I read at the beginning from the book of Hebrews, says that they are willing to lead us to heaven. Now, that is truly an amazing thing. People want to lead us into a financial arrangement or into something that is selfish or profitable to them, to lead us towards social change. Our national leaders are set to lead us towards certain types of social change, many of which are detrimental to godliness. I know that. You know that. But here are individuals who want to lead us to heaven. I like that. I need that. I want to be with people who want me to do well and to go to heaven when I die. And that is what we are obeying. That is whom we are obeying when we submit and obey our elders. They desire our salvation. But I want to talk to you about their unique perspective. I was thinking about their perspective and mine. My perspective at this point in my life is to prepare sermons. I love to do that. It is to teach my classes here and at the prison. It is to help people individually who ask me for help or whom I see and think I might help. And I think of all those things, but I do not have the perspective that they have. They are thinking about the whole congregation. They're thinking about the whole. They are looking at the entire congregation. They are seeing the big picture. They are thinking about the whole church, and they are thinking, how can we so guide this people of God in this locality that they are true to the book, that they do not digress, that we are helping them to develop individually and collectively, that we're helping them through rough patches in their life, and on and on and on. They are looking at the big picture, and that is a wonderful thing. Their perspective is unique in that. Not one of us in the congregation has that same perspective, and that helps us a lot when we think of relationships. They know, because of their history and their knowledge of the congregation and their years of association with the people here, relationships. They know things that have happened in the past, things that need to be avoided in the future. They can see trends and ideas that might be dangerous and perhaps headed off. I was talking to a preacher about a congregation in Limestone County, and I said, he's preaching there now, and I said, it's remarkable. In the more than 50 years that I have known that congregation, as far as I know, you've never had a split, never a major group of people leaving, no great trouble. He said, that's right. It's because of our leadership. He said, for years we have been blessed with a succession of good elders. And I said, let's see now. I know, of course, you all know, when preachers get together, they talk about the elders. And so... I said, I know this person, and this, but that fourth one, I hardly know him. He said, well, he's a very quiet person, but he said he's probably the best man we've got. He said he studies the congregation constantly, and he says he is the kind of man, and I've seen it happen again and again, he said, who prevents problems from happening. He sees things that are about to happen, and he works to prevent that. Isn't that wonderful? We need that. We need that in every congregation. You need it in the organizations where you work, in business and industry and so on. You need that. You need people who are able to head off things before they happen. And that is a part of the perspective that our elders have, and elders in other places. They are privy to past encounters, special struggles and confidences. They have been told things by people in this room that they will carry with them to the grave. They will never tell another person. And we have the confidence that our confidence in them is well placed, and that we can talk to them freely and openly, and that will be as far as it goes. And we will pray about it, and we will work toward solutions and problem solving, and that they will not betray our confidences. And so they know that, and they have that perspective that others do not have. One of the great strengths of Catholicism is the confessional. There is an innate need, I believe, in each of us, and the Bible speaks of this over in 1 John, to confess our sins one to another and pray one for another. And there are a lot of sins that do not necessarily mean. I'd never discourage a person from coming before the congregation, but a lot of sins are private. and are confessed to elders, and they know this person has this special weakness, this particular sin that they are struggling with mightily. And so they are privy to that, and they see the big picture and see individuals as they struggle with so many things, and yet they shoulder the burden. They are willing to take all of that on themselves and to pray and ask for God's strength and our help as we obey and submit to them as they who watch for our souls, as they that must give account. The third thing I mentioned there is that they have a future. Their future has two parts that I want to mention. Number one, they will give an account. They will give an account in the day of judgment. They watch for our souls as they that must give account. When they stand before the Almighty, they'll give an account of their stewardship, not only their own personal lives, but their works, and what they have done and how they have led the people of God. And I think of that a lot as I think about congregations that adopt instrumental music, as I think about congregations who began to do things that are unauthorized in the will of God, as they kind of go with the flow, they're going to give an account for that. They will answer in the day of judgment. But so will all of us, for we must all appear, Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or evil. And so we're all going to give an account. It is just that their account will include work as an elder and the oversight that they exercise. But I really want to get to this last point and what we want to do. We want, in the words of this passage in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, we want to work for their joy at judgment. The ideal situation is that when they give that account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. That they can say to God, as God said, who are these? They can say, these are those who have come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are those, Lord, whom I've had the opportunity to shepherd. And they're here, and they're ready to enter in. Won't that be grand? To give an account with joy. We can make that happen by helping their work to be successful and joyful. One is by expressing gratitude. Gratitude is an amazing quality. There was a study in a major industry more than 50 years ago about worker satisfaction and the elements that made people satisfied at their work and happy at their jobs. And while salary, vacation, and overtime pay and a lot of things were in the list, do you know what was number one? The number one thing that the workers said made them happy with their job was full appreciation for work done. Isn't that something? It was worth more than money to be appreciated. And our elders need our appreciation. They need to know the gratitude that we feel and that we come to them not just to say, I've got this problem, but to say, I appreciate the work that you're doing and how can I help you to make it easier and better and to lift some of the load. We've gotten into this habit, this thought of when you go to the elder, something really must be wrong. I was saying to someone out there in the foyer, well, I need to get on down there. I'm meeting with the elders. And someone said, standing nearby, well, Carl, what have you done this time? And that's kind of the attitude, isn't it? But we need to go to them not just in trouble, but to express gratitude. We need to express confidence. And confidence in the work that they do. Little Connie, when she was our daughter, when she was a little girl, Carolyn, were rushing to services. I'd gone earlier, and they were running a little late and out in the country, and Carolyn hit a possum, and she said, "Oh, I've killed that possum." And little Connie said, "Daddy can fix it." Well, that's confidence, isn't it? That's really confident. Daddy can maybe fix her little tricycle and mend her broken doll, but I'm no good at resurrecting dead possums. There's some things you can't do, and our elders can't do everything, but we need to express our confidence in them. I was meeting with the elders at Auburn 40-something years ago, and we'd reached the conclusion of our talk, and I was filling in there for a few months at the congregation while they were between preachers. And one of the elders said to me, "Do you have anything you want to say to us?" I said, "Yes, there is one thing, and that is that I need lots of direction. You are here, and I'm just here briefly, and you know this situation. Would you tell me things that need to be preached on?" One of the elders said, "In all the years I've served as an elder, no preacher's ever said that to us before." And sure enough, a few days later, he showed up with a list of topics, and I was so glad, because those were things that I had suspected needed to be preached on. And so I had a good time those months preaching on things that the elders believed needed to be preached on. And so ask for their help and express confidence and use them for growth, not just problem solving. Wouldn't it be good to go to the elders and say, "Here's a thing I really want to grow in. I want to become better at," you fill in the blank, and ask for their help. They'd be glad to hear that. They'd be glad to help you to do that and to use them in positive ways. And when you do that, you are following a biblical principle. In the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs 27, verse 17, "Iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friends." Good men can help you to be a better man or a better woman. They can do that. In Proverbs 11, verse 14, "In the multitude of counselors there's wisdom." Their collective wisdom often comes up with ideas that I haven't thought of. And it'll happen with you, if you will ask for their help. In Proverbs 13 and verse 20, "He that walketh with wise men shall be wise." It is a principle written into the universe that those with whom we associate influence us greatly. And if you associate with them and ask for their help, you will be blessed greatly. I want to study maybe in another sermon sometime about joy more completely. It's an intriguing subject to me. But this passage ends by saying that they may do it with joy. Joy and happiness and love and a host of things like that can only be had by giving it away. When I give joy to others, I have joy. When I love others, I receive love. When I help others to become happy, it makes me happy. That's the way that works. And when we work to give joy to our elders, it'll give us joy, and we will be blessed so very much. C.S. Lewis, a great writer of a couple of generations ago, who wrote many important books, in one of his early books, wrote a book anywhere else except in our service to God. And so, a command for joy. And if we obey and submit to those who watch for our souls, I may not understand all that goes into a decision. You see, they have a perspective I don't. But if I obey and submit and trust and express gratitude and confidence, I'll help them to have joy, and I will have joy in the process. There's an old song that says, "Each step I take, my Savior goes before me, and with his loving hand, he leads the way. And with each breath, I whisper, I adore thee. Oh, what joy to walk with Him each day. What a joy it is to serve our Heavenly Father and to know the love of God and the love of Jesus Christ and to have the blessing and hope of heaven. That's the way to live your life. That's the way to have joy. And if that isn't yours this morning, we encourage you to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have a Savior. You have one who died for you that you might live and that you might live eternally. And He is waiting and willing to receive you if you will humbly submit to His will and come in simple, trusting faith, turning from sin, confessing His precious name, and being immersed in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins.